According to Barna, one third of Christians have not been in church. I would imagine they're not going to be in church during this situation. But we're here. Amen. Cameras still work. Word of God is still being broadcast throughout the world. Amen. From this pulpit and many, many others. But it's no secret to you, and I know that you agree, but my sincere conviction is that the days are getting very short. This is based on this week being my 44th year in ministry, preaching, teaching, sharing my testimony. It's also my wife and I, our 44th year of being saved. So if you do the math, you can figure out I was preaching and teaching the very first year that I was saved. That's just the way God worked it out in my case. But I am convinced, and I know that you are, that we are in the last days. Amen. And that the time is growing shorter. So I thought it appropriate, as I sent you out an email earlier this week, I felt compelled. You know, I always usually send one out per week, and I thought about sending that email that I sent, and I didn't, and then it just kept gnawing at me, so I said, well, I better just do this. And I asked you, you know, there's two verses, and we'll see them again today. One that talks about being faithful to the end. I'll read it to you in just a second. And one that Jesus mentioned where iniquity, which is lawlessness, sin, would abound to such a degree that the love of many would wax cold, grow cold. And the question that I asked you is, which one are you? Those that did respond all said that they would be the second, that they're going to fight the good fight, that they're going to be faithful right to the very end, which I would hope would be all of you. But I can't determine whether that will be all of you or not. I don't know. I can only speak for myself that by the grace of God, I'm determined to be in the second category. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord at that day shall give unto me, and not unto me only, but unto all those that do love his appearing. You know, the early church would often pray or have as their salutation or their benediction, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, even so come Lord Jesus. And that's where I find myself, and I know that you do too. Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm just going to read one verse there, the fifth verse, because we're taught and we're told and we're exhorted in God's word to examine ourselves. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there at verse 5, we're told, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? We'll just stick on the one verse there. The context with your Bible open, you can see if you just glance very quickly at the first four verses is the Apostle Paul saying, I've written to you twice, and there's still problems in the church at Corinth. He says, but when I come on the third time, I'm telling you, I will not spare you. It's a sober exhortation to which he adds at verse 5 to examine yourself to see if you're actually in the faith, to see if you're actually really a follower of Christ, if you're truly born again, if you are truly a Christian. Now, it's my opinion that many people will not do this, even those who listen to this message. But I hope that you're not in that group. I hope that you take the time after this message to take a good look at yourself and to examine yourself. You know, women are taught today to examine their breasts for lumps and they're reported to their doctor. I think that that's probably a good idea. However, human nature has a tendency to self-diagnose, which is not a good idea. For diagnosis, you must see a medical professional, someone who is competent. I read a story of three men who were fishing on Lake Rice in Ontario. And the story goes that as they were out in the boat fishing, that all of a sudden they hit a hot spot and the fish were really biting and they were just enjoying themselves as they were reeling in these fish, which of course was what they were trying to do. And all of a sudden, they just noticed that for reasons they couldn't understand at first, that the fish just stopped biting. And then they noticed that the boat had drifted. And so they brought the boat back to the same spot, and all of a sudden the fish were biting again as the boat came back into its proper position. And then once again, the fish stopped biting, or so they thought. And once again, they noticed that their boat had drifted again. They went through this several times. They had an anchor, but the anchor wouldn't hold. So finally, they had no recourse but to haul anchor and take it in. Fishing was over. I was thinking of that old hymn, "In times like these, we need a Savior. Be very sure your anchor holds to the solid rock." You know, it's kind of a small and somewhat silly illustration. Fishing, the anchor couldn't hold the boat, but it has great application for our lives. You see, when people begin, like these men, they didn't understand why the fish weren't biting, but the fish were biting. It's just that they had moved, unintentionally, but they had moved. They weren't in the same spot anymore. Their anchor didn't hold. We need to come to an understanding that if we are left to ourselves, we will be in the same position. We're going to wonder why God isn't answering prayers, why God isn't in our services, God doesn't seem to visit the songs we sing, and so on. And as, again, is in human nature because of sin, we look at God and we say, "Where are you?" But you be very sure about this. God never moves. He never has moved. He never will move. So if you find yourself apart from God, ask yourself the question, who moved? But I'm providing you with the answer. It wasn't God. I told you this, I want to remind you, I often look at the stars, but I also look at nature. And without it being molested, particularly nature, trees and rivers and so on, mountains, without it being molested by man, everything is in the same place and does the same thing because of the power of God and the nature of God. The only place we really see chaos and confusion and destruction and disintegration and so on is with man. God never moves. So you be sure that your anchor holds to the solid rock, Christ Jesus. 1757, a hymn that most of us are familiar with, was penned by a young man, 22-year-old man, by the name of Robert Robinson. "Come thou fount of every blessing." And there's a line in there that seems to strike most Christians when they sing it or when they read it. Let me read it to you. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Prone to wander. That's you and that's me. And here again is the problem. When there is actually a distance, remember there is the dark night of the soul. There's times when God appears to have left you, but he hasn't. It's a test, which we're going to talk about here today. But then there are times when, let's say for instance, God was there and you're here, and we go to God and we say, "Why have you moved away from me? Why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me?" But God hasn't. He didn't move. You did. And the problem is, unlike these three fishermen who were able to, they were able to discern what the problem is, why the fish weren't biting. Well, the fish were biting. The fish were still there. Everything was as it was when they first discovered this spot, but they had moved. And here's the thing. If you were to pull your boat alongside of these men before they figured out they had been drifting, and you said to them, "You know, the reason you're not catching any more fish is that you're drifting from the shore." Well, if they were Christians, they would probably come back with, "Who are you to judge me? Who are you to talk to me that way? And we've been fishermen, and we've been on Lake Rice before, and we know what we're doing," and on and on and on. This is in our nature also. We don't like somebody else to point out that we're drifting. So the problem with that is this: we're prone to drift, as the song says, and I believe accurately. That's why this verse, this one particular verse, catches the attention of more Christians than others. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." But in many times, it's not intentional. We're distracted. We don't see what we're supposed to see, and we don't keep our eyes on the goal, and we don't keep our eyes on God. Remember the promise of Isaiah 26:3. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." If these men had marked the spot better somehow, they would have been able to detect while they were catching fish, that's what distracted them, that they were actually moving away. They were drifting. Finally, they figured out that the anchor that they had wasn't heavy enough, wasn't sufficient to hold them in place. So I guess that raises another question. What is your anchor? What kind of anchor do you have? Church tradition? Is that your anchor? That's not going to hold you. Well, my parents were Christians. That's not going to hold you. And what is not going to hold you either is that, well, look at, I got 30, 40 years, 10 years of experience with Christ. And that is not going to hold you. That's water over the dam. That time is over. What you were yesterday, a year ago, 5 years ago. If that's your anchor, history, personal history, it's not going to hold you. It's what you are right now. So if you lost the peace of God, ask yourself the question, who moved? And the answer will come back to you immediately. Tracing your steps may not be the easiest thing to do, but we're also promised that we would find God when we seek Him with the whole heart, a half-hearted effort, and especially in this generation, it's going to make you start to drift. And the problem with that is that you may not know that you're drifting. You may assume that you were what you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and the truth is, you're not. So that's why we're told to examine ourselves. Let me just give you a little exegesis from this. We're just going to look at three words. First is the word examine. Then we'll look at the word prove. And then we're going to look at the word reprobate. You're told and I'm told to examine yourself. And this word here means to test something to see if it's real. Well, I know that that can be a problem because we're apt to test ourselves in ways that the scriptures don't approve of. If I compare myself with somebody else, this, in fact, the same epistle, 2 Corinthians, tells me that I'm not very wise. When you compare yourself to another Christian, it's not wisdom because there's a lot of dynamics that make us all different in the body of Christ. When you compare yourself to the plumb line, which is the Bible, now you have an accurate gauge to know if you're drifting or you're, as we use the expression, or if you're spot on. No need to rehash what I have continually talked to you about over the years, is there's a continual degeneration in the pulpits of America. And it's not only America, but this is our country, this is what we're used to. And there's a continual degeneration of the Word of God. And here's what's even more problematic, is that the leaders who are leading the people astray, they're both going to fall into a ditch. The people who are led astray can't say, well, I didn't know I was being led astray. Because the scripture said, examine yourself. So the first word is examine. And this Greek word means to try something, test something, to see if it's genuine. Now, each week when we have communion, one of only two ordinances of the church ordained by Christ, water baptism is one, communion is the other. Listen to the verse that's frequently read from this pulpit when we have communion, and it's the same exact word that we just read in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It's 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Before we take the emblems of Christ's body and of Christ's blood, we're told to examine ourselves again. But let that man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now that's verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it goes on to say that if we would judge ourselves, there would be no need for God to judge us. And to finish the thought, it says that when God judges his own, the Christian, it's not to be condemned with the world, but let's not look forward to being judged by God. Because he says to us, judge yourself. But again, it has to be according to what the book says. And in order to know what the book says, you've got to read it. When we do, I mean, I don't know if there's ever been a day that goes by when I'm reading the Bible that somehow it's not speaking to me. And so I make an effort to examine myself before I come to you and preach to you or to others. To examine is the exact same word that we find in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, let a man examine himself, herself. We are told when it comes to communion not to take it in an unworthy manner. What's an unworthy manner? Conscious breaking of the law of God, the moral law, knowing that what we're doing, the Bible is saying is wrong, God is saying is wrong, but we're doing it anyway. Further, it tells us that if we do that, we're eating and drinking judgment to ourselves, that it's not the remission that we're looking for. A woman came to me many years ago, came into my office. I've told you this story before, but it's germane now to the topic. A woman came to me many years ago, had her Bible in her hand, and she sat down. She asked me, she said, Pastor Ray, I need to ask you a question. If I divorce my husband, will I go to hell? And quickly I said to her, I said, that's the wrong question. You can't premeditate doing something. By the way, in this case, there was no grounds for a divorce. There are biblical grounds. She didn't have them. Pastor Ray, if I divorce my husband, will I go to hell? And I said, well, that's like going before a judge and saying, if I go out and murder somebody, will you put me in jail? You see, that's the wrong question. And I've had that question on more than one occasion pertaining to divorce. And both times I told them the same thing. You're asking the wrong question. Why are you asking me? Now, there's another case. I'm joining the two together. This woman said to me when I gave her the biblical answer, she said, I knew you were going to say that. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. What did you expect me to say? It's okay because I said so? Are you going to enter into eternity on the word of a theologian, on the word of a preacher, or the word of God? Let me tell you right now, you put your faith in the word of God, not the opinion of a man whose word contradicts the word of God. And that's what she was looking for. She was looking for me again to indulge her. She was looking for me to say, well, I don't think so. And look, in my calling, I can tell you there's plenty of that going on. The mitigation of the word of God. I'm not permitted to change the words of Jesus. Some men feel, and I say men, some preachers feel that they can, but they can't. And so it ended up, the story ends up with this woman, she divorced her husband. She found a man who also carried a Bible, you know, a Christian. But let's reason for a moment and think of this. If the man was truly dedicated to the word, he would have listened to the words of Jesus and realized that this woman had no grounds. What she was is very angry at her husband's behavior, and he was not born again. So she married somebody that wasn't born again. She became born again after they were married, and now she wanted a separation. No, she wanted a divorce. And God tells us again in the Word that if you're married to an unbeliever, just stay there. It was the wrong question. Lines of demarcation are meant to hold us in. If God is in the center, picture a circle, if you will, and if God is in the center, then we are to be moving always towards the center, not see how far can we go out toward the edge, and put our foot over, be half in the world, half in the church, and then ask the preacher, or maybe in prayer asking God. I know you said don't step over the line, but I'm going to step over the line. Would you forgive me? You can guess what the answer would be. And so we examine ourselves, and I exhort you to do this today. Take a self-examination. Prove yourself. That's the second word. This Greek word is interesting because it's used a few times in the New Testament. I'm going to give you a couple examples. Documents, it's similar to the first word, prove, but it means to test and examine something and to scrutinize it. It's usually used of metals. So we have this example that I'm sure we've all seen it. I'll say it's a Western movie. You're watching a Western movie, and a man is handed a gold coin. He's a prospector. What does he do? 24 karat gold. And he bites into it, the idea being that gold is softer than most metals. And also the idea is that if you can bite into it, it would leave a mark. So now you know it's genuine. When I was reading this, the first thing that came to my mind wasn't spirituality, but the fact is I could barely, at this stage, bite into toast, let alone gold. So I won't have any idea if it's real or it's not real. Someone's going to have to tell me when I get there. Or if it's pyrite, fool's gold. See, if a prospector was to bite into pyrite, it chips a tooth. It's much too hard to be real gold. And this, as we know, whether it was accurate or not, some say yes, some say no. Whether it was accurate or not, as a test, particularly in the West, stands as a good illustration. And so let's assume that the test is accurate and that you bite into gold and there's a tiny mark and now you know it's 24 karat gold. It's pure or near to pure. And you bite into the other, someone's trying to deceive you, and you chip a tooth or just pain in your teeth and it's not moving, you know it's pyrite, fool's gold. Do you ever wonder how many people who carry a Bible have fool's gold for salvation? Remember the words of the Puritan illustrious theologian Dr. John Owen? He said, you have an imaginary Jesus. Therefore, you must be satisfied with an imaginary salvation. See, if you bite into it and you don't leave a mark, and it's not the real thing. Now, for someone like myself, perhaps, and you've, you know, got this thing coined, here's 24 karat gold, here's pyrite, and it looks the same to me. I told you tares and wheat will look the same to me. I'm just a city boy, but not to the farmer. And then to someone who really knows numismatic coins, let's say, they know that this is genuine 24 karat gold just by looking at it. The other is just fool's gold. To trust in any other Jesus, as the Galatians did, by the way, they began to have another Jesus. which I'm just throwing this in. I always found it interesting that right on the front cover of the Book of Mormon, it tells us that this is another gospel. To me, it's almost a type of spiritual IQ test to say, let's see if you really know what it says in Galatians chapter 1. But we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you have received from us. Let him be anathema. Anathema is a very strong word. Cursed. When you receive a curse from God, that's not good. But we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which, and they're talking about themselves, any other gospel than that which you have received from us, whether it's us or an angel from heaven, well, what you have is an imaginary Jesus. He doesn't exist. And unfortunately, the salvation that people hope for is just as imaginary as the imaginary Jesus they're trusting in. Documus means to test and see if something is genuine, very again closely related to the word examine. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 tells us, let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Prove is the word documus. We often say this to people when they make some boast. Let's say you're in your own field and you're an expert in your field, whatever it is, and somebody comes along and they claim to be an expert as well. Most times you can tell right away they're not. Like I told you one time, I was doing a heavy lift and a man came over and he says, hey, mind if I try? I know that very slim percentage of people can lift that weight. I thought he was joking. I said, you want to try this? Yeah, but he seemed like he wasn't, you know, quite normal. And if you ever seen Jerry Lewis, when he gets the weight, his arms are pulled down right to the ground. He's just pulling this thing. It's not moving at all. And I knew that he couldn't do it. And I also knew he was not in his right mind. So there's compassion and mercy there. But then somebody else comes up and says, all they can do. And what do we say? Prove it. How did we get to a place in Christianity where we feel there's no obligation to prove? Was it because so many people told us, well, you can't judge? Well, I got news for you. When you go in a court of law, as just about everybody is nowadays, when you go before a judge and or a jury, all that they register is an opinion. Now, that opinion may be very erudite. It may be very sound in the law. It may be coming from an experienced judge. It may be coming from a point where the opinion happens to be right, but it's still just an opinion. When we look at this verse here, Galatians 6:4, it says that we are to prove ourselves. We are to prove our work. We are to prove our life. And in the case you think that the real Jesus isn't looking for proof, look at the parable of the tree that cumbered the ground that grew no fruit. There was no love and joy and peace and no gentleness, goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. There was no fruit of holiness. There was no fruit of righteousness. And it was all obfuscated by some crazy twisting and bending of doctrine, like the blacksmith who not only made things like horseshoes, but he also made ornate things for your home, and he had on his sign there all types of fancy twistings and turnings done here. If you're alert, if you know your Bible, the Holy Spirit is in you, you can tell when the man is speaking. I keep saying man, that's generic, from a pulpit. There's a lot of fancy twistings and turnings being done with this message. Hopefully not this message, but from what is called, loosely called, preaching. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, that church, and this church would be the same, they are told to prove all things and to hold fast, which is an old English word. It means hold it tight. You tell your children crossing the street, now hold tight. Hold me tight. They weren't to receive every doctrine that came their way. And I spoke to a man, an older man, many years ago. I was in the field of radiology at the time, and he was just an old black gentleman. We got talking. I identified myself as a Christian. He had already identified himself. And he said to me, rather, I said to him, I was only in my 20s at the time, and he was an older man. And I said to him, I said, you know, I listen to Christian radio all day long, and at the end of it, I'm confused. And in a very kind way, he just grabbed my hand and turned his head, and he said, young man, I never let the radio confuse me. He said, I just turn it off. I was waiting for something really profound. A bunch of verses, maybe explained in Greek, Hebrew, and a Latin expression thrown on just for topping. All he said is, I don't let it confuse me. I just turn it off. I would suggest if you're going to listen to something Christian all day long, put on the Bible. And if that's not the case, you are obligated to discern what you're hearing before you are wondering why the fish stopped biting and don't know that you're drifting from strange doctrine. Incorrect doctrine, and as I've told you in times past, I'll remind you today, the only thing you need to know about false teachers is that their teaching is false. That's all you need to know. That is not correct. And so we're taught to use the documents. We're told to prove what we're hearing. My ministry, all of my life, my ministerial life, I've always told from the time I started with the youth group, pastorate, early pastorate, throughout it, I always told the people, as I've told you, read the Bible. You see, if I was a deceiver, I would always be trying to shift you away. I don't want you reading the Bible. Some of us were taught in our denomination when we grew up, I was told, and some of you were told, don't read the Bible. I remember as a young man, again in my 20s, being told by a leader in that denomination, don't read the Bible. It will drive you mad, is what he said. But it wasn't driving me mad, it was giving me peace. It was driving him mad because it was conflicting with presuppositions and his prejudice and probably his desire to break the laws of God and not comply. Like the man who came to me many years ago for counseling and said to me that he had intellectual problems with the Bible. And I said to him, I said, well, if you're talking about there's things in the Bible you don't understand, I agree with that. There's things in the Bible I still don't understand. But I said, I'm going to bet you that most of your problem is not intellectual, it's moral. Because Christ never gives us suggestions, he gives us commands. And then we hear just a general command, do this and live. Do this. It's not a suggestion. Now, let's go to the word reprobate. That was a favorite word of some of us when we were joking with someone. It says, you're just nothing but an old reprobate. And we find here a word that is relative to docimus, which is adocimus. It means it has failed the test. Go back to the coin. You're biting on this thing. Tooth breaks off, cracks, pain in the teeth. No mark. It's not genuine. It did not pass the test. How do we pass the test? We look at the Bible and we go back over it again and again. Think of it like this. Those of you who've been down to the ocean and have the same love and appreciation for the ocean that I do, if when my children were smaller, if in the future it's my grandchildren, and it's low tide and they want to go pick up the glass that's at the shore, it's not the same as if they were to ask me, can they go pick up the glass that's on the basketball court or the parking lot where someone threw a few bottles? Those shards are so sharp, they're bound to get cut and to be cut badly. But you could walk down to the shore, the shoreline, and you can let them pick up as much glass as they want because the constant dragging through the sand, the constant pooling of the water against the sand has worn away all the sharp edges. So you can collect it and put it in a jar or decorate something with it because there's no more sharpness to it. It's smooth. You know, God, he tests us. Now, Satan tests us at the behest or permission of God. The purpose of Satan's test is to kill. The purpose of God's test is to smooth us out, is to make our spirit softer, more supple, while the will becomes more steeled. It's a tremendous combination of being able to be still sensitive to the things of God, and yet the will of iron comes from the testings of God, the fires of God, the things that he puts us through for a purpose to bring us more life. But with adocimus, it means, and the word is reprobate, I'm going to look at a few verses with this, it means something that has not passed the test. And that's not where you want to be. Christian in name only. Those are not the Christians that are going to see Jesus. How do I know that? Because Jesus said so. In that day, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils in thy name and done many wonderful works, is the expression for miracles, and did many wonderful works in thy name. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then it goes on to the practical application of building your house on solid rock rather than sand. That being doing the will of the Father, doing it, is the test for real Christians, those who truly know the Lord, not just a Christian in name only. Gary Sinise, the actor, was never a veteran, never had military service. But he has put so much time into helping veterans in so many, many ways that the Commandant of the Marine Corps has made him an honorary Marine. In my view, like the Presidential Medal of Freedom, it is supposed to be the citizen's equivalent of the Medal of Honor. I don't think they are precisely the same, but to receive the Presidential Medal of Freedom is quite an honor. To be called an honorary Marine when you've not had any military service, some may complain about it, but I would say that Gary Sinise has had more service to veterans than most veterans. And I'm not knocking veterans. I'm just saying, in his case, he may be a Marine in name only. But we do not want to be Christians in name only. We don't identify Christians because they carry a Bible. It fooled me at first. I thought that everybody carried a Bible, read it. They don't. I thought that everybody said, I'll pray, actually prayed. They don't. I thought that everybody who occupied the pulpit really believed what they were preaching and teaching and telling others, and they don't. Now, some carry Bibles and do read it. Now, some people say they'll pray and they do pray, and some people teach and preach and they actually mean it and they believe it. They're not Christians in name only. They don't have an imaginary Jesus. They have the real Jesus. But we are living in a time of apostasy, which means a departure, and it also means to get a divorce, interestingly, where people who are Christian in name only are not standing the test, or they will not stand the test in the days to come. How will we know that? To use the same illustration, as God bites into it, it will be found to be pyrite. In the book of the Revelation, to the church of Laodicea, Laos people, Docea, one meaning of Docea is ruling, people ruling. That's the church today. We don't want this pastor. They're kicking him out left and right because we don't want that. Now, if the pastor's strong and he stood his ground, then they leave and they go to the church over here, over there, to find the preacher that will tell them what they want to hear. But you don't want to go to a doctor that's going to tell you what you want to hear. You want to go to a doctor that's going to tell you what you need to hear to spare your life. Which, by the way, was my case, as you know, 12 years ago. What he told me was not what I wanted to hear. I would have rather he said to me, hey, you're great, everything is fine, don't worry about a thing, and I would have went off. But my doctor, thank God, tells the truth. And he says, you're going to need open heart surgery. We're shocked. What if I said, and this is not true, but what if I said, it hurt my feelings? And what if I said to my cardiologist, well, you don't know my heart. And he would say, yes, I do. I have major blockages in the left anterior descending artery, the major artery, the widowmaker, major, major blockages. So he wasn't saying, oh, if I tell Pastor Ray this, I'm going to hurt his feelings. Better not tell him. He was up front, and this is how it went. And so the rest is history. But I still, under God, attribute my life being spared to a doctor who told me the truth. And in the end, and not that long from now, the people will curse the preacher that knew the truth and didn't tell them, or the preacher who himself or herself was deceived and deceived the people. In hell, he will not or she will not have the popularity they're enjoying right now. But in the end, for those who follow the truth, they will thank and shake the hand of the preacher that told them the truth, was a real pastor and took care of them instead of taking care of himself. How many of you did not agree with your parents when you were 16? How many of you knew your parents were demented? They had no idea about life. They don't know what it's all about. Then every year, 18, 19, 20, 25, 30, your parents were getting smarter and smarter and smarter. How many of you could say that was your experience? I can't say much about my parents because my mom is here. I can only say that I didn't do as you did. I knew they were smart. But there were times they don't know nothing. That's just human nature. Now, what kind of parent are you going to be? Are you going to continue to give your child and follow the child? Because in the end, let me tell you something, that child will curse your name because you knew better, but you didn't correct them. You didn't discipline them. You didn't do the right thing in their sight. And when they're older, they won't appreciate you at all. But if you're a parent who, you know, who really knows right from wrong and what's good in life and what's not good in life, your child is not going to like you. And at times, it may even border on a hatred. But the day will come when they will come back to you and say, thank you, Dad. Thank you, Mom, for telling me the truth because you're sparing their life. Don't be the type of Christian that keeps telling people what they want to hear. Love them. Tell them what they need to hear. If you watch my daily broadcast, I know there's a couple of you that do. I keep telling those that are tuning in, and some are tuning in every single day, as I've asked them to do. They want to conquer anxiety and depression. I said, I'm not going to pander to get a subscribership or to get people to watch. I'm not going to truncate my messages into 5-minute little audio bites because it can't be done. So right now, the subscribership, though growing, is very modest. But I'm gaining an audience that stays there every day. You know what? They're writing to me. They're making progress. Now they're asking questions. Now we have something going on here. Because I told them, I'm not going to tell you something that's not true. I'm not looking for more things to do. See, we got to be responsible and not be found at the end to be a docimus, rejected, reprobate. A few verses quickly. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 28. It says of people in general, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so they knew him, they just didn't want to keep him that way. The real God, the way he is, They didn't want to retain him in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a rejected mind. The book of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. I'll never forget. On a, well, relatively short hike through the Adirondacks, a mile or so into the woods, the man who took us there was acquainted with the trail. And if you've ever been on some of these trails, you know that some of the markers are getting old. So you'd be better off maybe just tying something off so you know where you're going. So when we were coming back down, he says, you want to lead? Pastor Ray, you want to lead? I said, okay, I'll give it a shot. I didn't go, not even 50 feet. He says, it's the wrong way. And it was starting to get to dusk. Now, again, if you've been in the woods when it's dark, it's hard to see anything, including your hand. He said, no, I think the trail goes this way. And it did. So I was inexperienced. The reprobate mind thinks it's going in the right direction, and it's not. And the end won't be good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, we're looking at the same word, adokimus. The Apostle Paul says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a reprobate. Well, the word you're reading is castaway, but it's adokimus, that I myself should be reprobate. Here's the preacher talking to people. In fact, I heard a sermon, well, it was going back 12, 13, 14 years ago, and I'm telling you, doctrinally and otherwise, it was a tremendous sermon. The problem existed is that I knew the man. I knew his personal life and his history, and what I knew spoke volumes that he didn't do anything of what he was speaking. But the people received it, and they should, because it was a great message. It had great truth. But I know that this man wasn't living it. And so here the Apostle Paul gives us a good reason to make sure when we're teaching others and preaching others that we're actually doing ourselves. Otherwise, they'll go in and we will be adokimus, reprobate. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They're inside the church. They will oppose messages like this. A group of college students in a Christian college were in a car, and one of the students was a member of our church since a little boy, and he put on one of my tapes. And the three other students in the car with him were shocked. And they said to him, he can't say that on a Sunday morning. All I've ever done, and you know this, is just quote the scriptures. That's it. It's a simple approach. I let the scriptures say what they say. You see, because they were already being taught, and this is going back about, you know, close to 20 years now, they were already being taught that Sunday morning is about the Seekers, and not the singing group from the 60s. The Seekers, and toning it down. And someone may come in and say, I'm not going back to that church. Preaching's okay, songs are okay, prayer's okay, but I don't like the shirt and tie deal. Fine. It's not about shirts and ties. It's not about wearing jeans or not wearing jeans. It's about the truth. And only the truth can make us free. These men in the church resist the message of the truth, and people flock to them because they're popular. Just keep in mind of the prophets, all of them. They were not all that popular. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Christians, they profess that they know God, but in works, which means behavior, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work, adokimus, reprobate. Says they profess that they know God, but look at how they behave. Emphatically, they do not know God. First John will go in the same direction. He will say that if we say that we know God, then this is going to be the fruit of it, chiefly love to God and to one another, and the fruit that comes right behind that. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8, for that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and that's the word adokimus, reprobate, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, the entire epistle of Hebrews is about backsliding. It's about drifting. Here's what the book of Hebrews would be in the illustration that I gave you. There's something wrong with this lake. There's something wrong with these fish. There was nothing wrong with the lake. There was nothing wrong with the fish. Presumably, there was nothing wrong with their gear, the poles. There was something wrong with the anchor. They were not anchored properly. The anchor couldn't hold. Doesn't matter why it couldn't hold. It just couldn't hold. It didn't hold. It wouldn't hold. And they were drifting. Once again, human nature has a tendency to blame the fish. The fish aren't biting anymore. Why are they so fickle? It's not the fish. It's not the gear. In a sense, it's not even the boat. It's your anchor. Shakespeare wrote, the fault, dear Brutus, lies not in our stars, but in ourselves. Once, I've told you a couple of times over the years, now I've been in Amsterdam 33 years. September, I'll begin 34. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 that God gave gifts, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. So I'm a pastor and I'm your gift. I don't know that you've ever received a gift that you didn't like. Sometimes you receive a gift that you have no use for it and you don't know what you're going to do with it, but ordinarily we get a gift and we accept it. So you can judge how God feels about you by just looking at me. You picked me. It was your choice, not mine.
God's choice.
I didn't say you got to come here. Here's the two verses that I sent you earlier this week and asked you which one would you be. Matthew 24:12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This is a prophecy. This is eschatology. This is saying what will be, which is happening right now. And how close are we once again to the rapture? Seems very close. How close are we to the great tribulation? Well, they're already starting to reject you at the store if you have coins. Some of you are experiencing that. And you're not the only ones talking about it, because I'm hearing it on other platforms as well. And people who are not actually committed to Christ are saying, hey, what's going on? Yeah, what is going on? There's been a call for quite some time for a cashless society. And read Revelation 13. I told you, we're being primed for it right now. So how close are we to these things? Seems pretty close, but I can't set a date because I don't know. And I'm told not to anyway. But it seems as though we're moving in to these things now. This is the time to examine yourself. And believe me, one of the advantages I have over you is that because I'm on a public platform so much, not just here in the church, but you should see how I'm treated on social media. Most of it's good. Not all of it. Some of it's downright nasty. So I have a lot of people judging me, which is an advantage. Because by the time they finish, like piranha, devouring me, there's not a whole lot left that I got to look at. But now is the time for all of us to examine ourselves to see if we're actually in the faith. So much of what we've learned prior to coming to Christ was wrong. Some of which, maybe much of which, I don't know, depending on your situation, of what we learned while we're in Christ was not right. And then we've had many examples from pulpits where they had the right message, but then on further examination or because the situations just dictated it, it turns out they weren't living right. We cannot follow that example. Examine yourself. Let me give you some suggestions before I finish here of how you can do this. When it comes to apostasy, for example, number one, never say never. Never say it's not me. Peter's greatest mistake was saying, I will never, never deny you. And he was the first to go. See, what Jesus said to him is his spirit was willing. He really meant what he said. So now we know that sincerity is not the test of faith. He didn't understand the power of his own flesh. And so he was led astray, as all the apostles were. So never say never. If it can happen to Peter, it can happen to you. And obviously Peter recovered himself. Judas did not. I've heard preachers say, and this is an example of, I don't know what it is, an example of, well, Judas is still in heaven, so what's the difference? If that were the case, Jesus would never have said, it would have been good for that man had he never been born. In every crowd, Christian crowd, there's always a Judas as well as a Jesus. And we decide, relative to the grace of God given to us, we decide which we will be, a Judas or a Jesus. Never say never. Number two, the power of pressure. Don't underestimate the power of pressure. You ever been hit by a wave? You're a big kind of a guy, you know, or maybe a big woman. And you can handle that wave and you have no conception. Children often have no conception of the tremendous power of water, especially when it's coming in with some force. And before you know it, you're slammed down, dragged like the glass through the sand. And if a strong current catches you, I did a funeral for a young man who tried to swim across this river right here. Never made it to the other side. He drowned. What did he not calculate? There's some strong currents in this, I say little, this river here. There's some strong currents, which he didn't calculate on, and unfortunately, it took his life. The power of pressure, the power of other people. Do not consent to the fear of man. Well, if I really live for the Lord, I'm going to have problems at home. You're going to have problems at home anyway. My wife won't like the new change. My husband won't like it, but we have to make a decision now. We're in the valley of decision. My children, my relatives, my neighbors, my co-workers, and on. But you notice that Jesus doesn't give us any escape. He says, look, if you love your father and your mother and your husband and your wife and your children more than me, you're not worthy of me. See, this is the Jesus that America has thrown out. Because let's face it, a lot of people won't come back. And a lot of them, they pay money, good money. So we don't want to discourage those people, do we? No. The people who don't give, you can go. Look, I've been around a long time. I know churches that families control the church, they control the preacher. What you have now is a prostitute, not a preacher. A true man of God, I mean, I don't particularly like locusts and honey is too sweet. But true men of God don't come out and say, I'm going to tell you about the fact that you're vipers and serpents. How do you feel about that? Or would you like to have your best life now? John the Baptist didn't seem to care. He did lose his head. over the message, as did the prophets of old. So number one, never say never. Number two, don't underestimate the power of pressure of your flesh, of your friends, of others who unintentionally, perhaps, are trying to move you out. I'm not saying they're intentionally doing it, but just the nature of the human being is the fact that they're going to try to pull you in a direction where you should not go. Number three, and this is the greatest deception of all, it's why we have to examine ourselves. More than the false teacher, more than the false prophet, more than all the misinformation, disinformation, and uninformation that we're getting in the world, the worst of all is self-deception, where we become our own philosopher. In other words, we have our own philosophy. And you've heard it, and maybe you've said it. But I think, well, that's okay to think. You should think. But the apostles say, and especially the apostle Paul, what saith the scripture? Now you look through, you've read through your New Testament, you've seen that several times used by the apostle Paul. In Matthew's gospel, he constantly says that it may be fulfilled which was written. So we don't want to just use our minds to go in every direction or any direction. We want to be able to say, what does the scripture say? So that we don't become our own false teacher. Again, an unintentional situation that will bring unintentional consequences. And lastly, there's two churches to belong to. It's either the Church of Philadelphia or the Church of Laodicea in the times in which we live. Which one do you choose? Keeping in mind that the Church of Philadelphia is getting worn down from attempting to serve Christ over and over again, being drugged through the sand over and over again. Church of Laodicea is sitting back on the beach, getting a tan, sipping beverages, having a good time, and the Church of Philadelphia is being drugged through the sand, or dragged through the sand, rather, and constantly refined, and constantly refined. And let's face it, after a while, we get tired. I've prayed to God, please, God, don't test me anymore. Well, the answer to that prayer is no deal. But his grace will be sufficient for me and for you. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Here's my heart, O, take and seal it for thy courts above. Let's go to prayer. Father, we come before you today. As I said earlier, the old hymn says, in times like these, we need a Savior. We need to know the truth like a good doctor would tell their patient. This is the reality. This is the real diagnosis. Patients are often depressed and upset at that. And some actually reject their doctor. But God, give us your diagnosis that we may be saved. Help us to take to heart the expression found here in Robert Robinson's hymn. And help us to know that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to forget you. It's our natural man. But God, help us to be diligent. And I do pray, lastly, God, that we would all take the time to examine ourselves and not rely on tradition or personal history or family history or the history of the church. Help us rather to say today, what am I now? Who am I now? And where am I now? Cause us, God, to go back and to do the first works. Amen.